Matthew chapter 27, kind of toward the end of the chapter, verse 57. That's page 835, if you're using the Black Bibles. Matthew chapter 27, in verse 57, page 835. In 1 Corinthians 15:3, the Apostle Paul summarizes the very heart of the Christian faith when he writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." On Friday night, we studied Matthew's account of how Christ died for our sins. And so this morning, I want us just to continue in Matthew's account and consider the record of Christ's burial and resurrection. So the title of the sermon this morning is Christ Has Risen. Christ Has Risen. This great truth is central to all that we believe and do. Christ has risen. Jesus died for our sins, but he rose again. He is alive. He is ruling from his heavenly throne, and he is coming again. We believe and serve and worship a living Savior. Christ's victorious resurrection is foundational to our salvation, to our faith. It is central to our future inheritance. It is what gives us peace and hope as we live in this fallen world, because we're waiting for the return of our living and risen Savior, Jesus Christ. And so this morning, it's my joy to study this passage, this, I trust, a familiar passage to many, for us to seek once again to understand what happened that first Easter morning, to be reminded that Christ has risen, and then to respond with faith and love and hope. So I want to walk us through Matthew's account here under three headings today, if that helps you in taking notes or just tracking with me. The first heading is a secure burial. A secure burial. Again, on Friday, we studied Matthew's account of Christ's suffering and sacrifice, how Jesus died a cruel and shameful death. And he did that because he took the sins and guilt of his people upon himself. He himself was sinless. He was innocent. He didn't deserve any of the mocking, any of the pain, any of the shame, and certainly none of the wrath of God, the being forsaken by his Father. He didn't deserve any of that, but he willingly took all of that upon himself because he was offering himself as the perfect substitute, as the payment for the sins of all who would believe. So while on the cross, Jesus bore his Father's holy wrath against the sins that were placed upon him, the sins of those who believe. And right before he died, Jesus cried out, "It is finished." Because nothing more needed to be done to pay for those sins. Everyone who turns to Jesus in repentance and faith receives forgiveness of sins and eternal life. So now as we jump into verse 57, at this point in the text, Jesus has died on the cross. And now we learn what happened to Jesus Christ's body. So look with me at verse 57. "When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate, the Roman governor. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and wrapped it in a clean linen shroud and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb." So we see that this rich man named Joseph asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. And when you read the other gospel accounts, you learn a little bit more about who this Joseph was, that he indeed was a disciple of Christ, but he was also a member of the Sanhedrin, the ruling Jewish council. And it was the Sanhedrin who were the enemies of Christ. They were the ones who were jealous of him. They were the ones who didn't believe that Jesus was the promised Messiah. And so they're the very ones that had devised this scheme to have him arrested and put him on their own trial and then brought him to Pilate and trumped up charges. And so they're the very ones who had Jesus killed, but yet even among their ranks there was this one man Joseph, who was a believer. He was a true disciple. And so here we see him stepping forth in faith. The crucifixion of Jesus caused many of his disciples to go into hiding at that time. But here Joseph actually comes forward at this time and says, and asks Pilate for the body. He wants to make sure that Jesus receives a proper burial, that he's not just thrown in some common criminal's grave. And so we read from the text here that Pilate grants him his request. He does acquire the body of Jesus, but it's evening. This is really late afternoon. The Sabbath is about ready to begin, the Jewish Sabbath that evening. So there's a rush. There's a time crunch here, because according to Jewish law, bodies could not be left on the cross overnight, and no labor should be done, especially not moving a corpse. And so this meant that Jesus had to be quickly buried before the Sabbath began. So Joseph, I don't know if you noticed it in the text there, but there's kind of this urgency there. He quickly wraps Jesus' body, prepares it for burial by wrapping it in this linen cloth. Ordinarily, the body would have been anointed with spices, but because it was nearly the Sabbath, there was no time. And that's why then the two Marys are going to come on Sunday morning to anoint the body. So Joseph placed the body of Jesus in his own new tomb, closed the tomb with a large stone. And again, Matthew gives us that important piece of information in verse 61, that Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Jesus, saw the tomb where Jesus was laid. They've been witnesses all along. They saw Jesus die on the cross. They see where he's going to be buried. And we're going to see they're going to be the first witnesses of his resurrection. So in verse 62, then, the scene shifts from the activity of Joseph, of a disciple of Jesus, to what the enemies of Jesus are doing. Look at verse 62. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, so now it's Saturday, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that imposter," right, this is how they're speaking of Jesus, because they didn't believe him, "we remember how that imposter said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he has risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." You know, they're like, he's been a fraud to begin with. He was claiming to be the Messiah, the Son of God. They thought that was a fraud, and they didn't want the news of a resurrection going. That's what they're calling the last fraud. So the chief priests knew, the Pharisees knew that Jesus had predicted his resurrection. And so they want to make sure no one's going to remove the body and claim that he has risen from the dead. I'm sure Pilate's getting really tired of these guys by now, right? But he says, verse 65, "You have a guard of soldiers, go make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. So you see two ways that, and that's why I call it a secure burial, two ways that they're trying to make this secure, two ways that they're trying to manipulate the situation here, right? They set a seal over the stone that covered Jesus' tomb, so as long as that seal was not broken, they could point to it and say, "See, you know, that he can't be alive, and the stone has never been rolled away." Right? And then the second way they tried to make it secure was by posting a guard. So they placed Roman soldiers there, guarding the tomb to make sure no zealous follower of Christ tried to steal the body in the next few days and start this rumor about Christ rising from the dead. Okay, so just to summarize where we're at so far, having died on the cross, Jesus' body is buried in a tomb, and now we see this tomb is sealed, it's guarded by Roman soldiers. So you see Christ's enemies doing everything in their power to make it secure. They're the ones that have devised this scheme. They've sealed the tomb. They've posted the guards. And as I was thinking about that this week, it's like man was trying to stop the plans of God, right? We see that throughout Scripture. Wicked man rebelling against God's plan. Like Psalm 2 says, "The nations raging against the Lord and his anointed one." And I was reminded of Psalm 2 because it says, God in heaven laughs. You know, he's the sovereign one. He's the creator. He laughs when man tries to stop his plans. And so I'm sure he's looking down at this and laughing. Really? A seal? Really? Guards? Is that going to stop my plan? They could not stop God from installing his son as king. Jesus had already successfully paid for sin through his suffering and death, and now it was time for Christ to be raised and exalted as the victor. So now as we move into chapter 28, we come to our second heading. We had a secure burial, and now the second heading is a powerful display. A powerful display. The Sabbath ended at sunset on Saturday, so Matthew says in verse 1 of 28, "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." So early Sunday morning, these two Marys go to the tomb. And again, when you read the other accounts, you know why they're going. They were going to anoint Jesus' body with perfumes and spices. This was an act of devotion that they would have performed when he was buried, but there wasn't time. But as they're heading that way, as they're heading toward the tomb, something amazing is happening at the tomb. Look at verse 2. "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men." These verses display the power and glory of God. God, who created and sustains the world, caused a great earthquake. And I was reminded that on Friday when we were reading through and studying the account of Christ's crucifixion, there was a great earthquake when Christ died on the cross and the curtain in the temple was torn in two. And now here we have another great earthquake, pointing to the significance of what is taking place. And here God, who the Bible tells us has legions of angels at his disposal, sends an angel to the tomb, and the angel rolls back the stone and sits on it in a picture of triumph. The angel's appearance was so awesome that these hardened Roman soldiers, right? I mean, this is not like having a pastor there, you know, who's not used to seeing anything scary, right? And these hardened Roman soldiers who've probably been in wars and, you know, but what does it say? They are paralyzed with fear. And so that, again, this just pointed to me that the power and glory of God, because if one of God's messengers has this effect, imagine the power and the glory of God himself. The appearance of the angel was so dazzling that the soldiers were scared to death. But the Bible says that the angels who encircle God's throne in worship, they have to shield their eyes from the awesome glory of God. So I was just reminded of the power and glory of God. I see that in these verses here. The power and the glory of God. Human obstacles, human opposition are no match for him. The stone is rolled away and sat upon. The Roman soldiers are trembling and are like dead men. The schemes of man are already thwarted again. So loved ones, may you be reminded today of the power of God. Because in this fallen world, we face many foes who are mightier than us, but they will never overpower God. Our Father in heaven is in control. God is sovereign. God is sovereign over whatever pain, over whatever evil plagues you today. We know the Bible says God is using that pain. He's using those trials. He's using even the evil of others for our good and for his glory. He can rescue us, and he may rescue us temporarily, but we know ultimately he will deliver us in the end. No one can snatch us out of the Father's sovereign and loving hand. May God give us grace to trust him this morning. May the power of the resurrection remind you of the power of your God, of your Father, of your Savior. May God give you grace to trust him. May God give you peace in the midst of your pain this morning. Peace that passes all understanding. As amazing, going back here to Matthew 28, as amazing as this display of power was in verses 2 through 4. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but really, the truly powerful, the truly awesome thing that had really taken place is that Christ had risen from the dead. Right? I mean, yeah, this is cool to hear about an angel and dazzling and white and soldiers falling down. But the
awesome and powerful thing is that Christ had risen from the dead. Jesus, who had willingly laid down his life, who had really died, right, as a man, he had powerfully rose from the grave in victory over sin and death. So the powerful display of the angel and of the stone, that was all just preparation to announce the news of the truly powerful thing that happened, and that's Jesus Christ raising from the dead. And that leads me to our third and final heading this morning, a glorious announcement. Secure tomb, powerful display, a glorious announcement. When the two Marys arrive at the tomb, they find this surprising scene, right? Group of soldiers cowering in the corner, the stone rolled away with this angel sitting on it. And then in verse 5, the angel announces to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said." In these verses here, 5, 6, and 7, the angel gives the women information, an invitation, and instruction. So I want us to look carefully at these verses. Look first at the information, that the announcement of the angel. "I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified." Right? The angel knows why the women have come to the tomb, right? They're looking for Jesus, but what form of Jesus are they looking for? Right? They're looking for the dead body of Jesus, right? To anoint his body with spices. "I know you seek Jesus who was crucified." They had witnessed Jesus die on the cross. They had watched him be buried in this tomb. And so now they've brought spices to anoint his corpse. The angel himself acknowledges that Jesus had in fact died. "You are looking for Jesus who was crucified," right? He didn't just pass out on the cross, you know, some kind of swoon, some kind of fainting, and then revives later. No, he was crucified. The Roman soldiers saw to that, right? They knew he was dead. They put the spear in his side. Blood and water came flowing out. These guys were trained executioners. They knew he had died. But the angel knows that the women have come looking for Jesus. But he tells them, Jesus is not here. He's not here. Not because they come to the wrong tomb, not because someone stole his body, but the angel gives the reason in verse 6. "He is not here, for he has risen." He's not here. He's risen from the dead. The verb is passive there. He was raised, meaning he was raised by God. So the angel tells them, "I know you're looking for Jesus' dead body, but he's not here because God has raised him from the dead." And as incredible as this news was, it really shouldn't have surprised the Marys, right? Because the angel, I think, gently reminds them, "He has risen as he said," right? Jesus predicted this. He had told them that he would die and rise again. Several times Jesus had explained to his disciples that the Father had sent him to give his life as a ransom for many, that he, Jesus, would have to suffer. He'd be rejected by the chief priests and the elders, and he'd have to suffer and die in the place of sinners. But on the third day, he told them he would be raised from the dead. Jesus knew God's plan. He had embraced the Father's plan, and he had told his followers about it, even before it took place. So he has risen as he said. So the angel gave the information, right? He's not here, he's risen. And now he extends an invitation at the end of verse 6. "Come and see the place where he lay." The angel invites the women to see for themselves that the tomb is empty, right? Come, see for yourself. And by the way, this is why the stone was rolled away, right? I mean, the stone was not rolled away for Jesus. You know, we know from the gospel accounts that the risen Christ can just appear in a room, right? I mean, he's physical. He's raised in a physical, perfect body. But it's a glorified body. And doors and stones don't stop it. Right? So Jesus could get out of the tomb himself. He did get out of the tomb himself. He could roll the stone away himself, right? But this stone was rolled away for Mary, the Marys to see, for the disciples later, right? Peter and John, to see that the tomb is empty. Jesus of Nazareth, who you saw die on the cross, this same Jesus is alive. Look at his tomb, he says. It is empty. God has raised Jesus from the dead. So he's given them information, he's given them an invitation, and now he gives them instructions. Go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you. Right? Go take this glorious news to Jesus' disciples. Go tell them about the empty tomb. Go tell them that Jesus is alive. Tell them that he has risen from the dead. Tell them that they will see the risen Christ, that he will meet them in Galilee. This is wonderful news that they are instructed to tell. Verse 8, so they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. Right? They're excited to tell this wonderful news. But guess what? The women are going to have even more news to tell the disciples, because look at what happens. They in verse 9, they see Jesus himself, the risen Jesus Christ, alive. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. So as the women run to tell the report of the risen Jesus, now here they see the risen Jesus firsthand. They come face to face with the risen Jesus Christ. And this is, you can tell, this is no vision, this is no mere spirit. The women can testify that Jesus is risen in flesh and blood. They fell at his feet. They took hold of his feet, the scripture says. They worshiped him. Those feet that they just a couple days earlier had seen pierced with nails. Those feet that they saw Jesus try to push up on to struggle for a breath as he was suffering. Those feet now, they cling to, because now he's alive. He's glorified. No more suffering. No more pain to be inflicted on him. They cling to those feet and they worship Jesus. They recognize that Jesus is no mere man. He's a man. He is the Lord and Savior. They saw him die. They watched his body being wrapped up and buried. And now they see and feel him alive. This was not a vision. Again, this was not a dream. This was not just wishful thinking on their part. This is Jesus alive in a resurrected body. And so they worship him. Jesus who had died. Jesus who had died for them and now is alive. They worship him. And Jesus accepts their worship and then proceeds to reassure them. And he really repeats the angel's command to them, right? Verse 10, then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." Wow. Now they really have a report to bring, don't they? Now they really have news to tell. Not only the angel and the empty tomb and what the angel said, but they have seen Jesus. They've touched him. They've worshiped him. And so they go and tell the disciples that they have seen the Lord Jesus Christ alive. He's risen from the dead. And if you read on, we won't take the time today, but if you read on in Matthew's account, you'll see that the religious leaders, they find out about this, right? They bribe the Roman soldiers to say that Jesus's body, or Jesus' disciples stole the body, right? The very thing that they were put there to prevent. So they say, hey, you know, just fabricate this lie, spread that story around. But the Bible tells us that no, there were many eyewitnesses to Jesus's resurrection. This was no scheme on the disciples' part. Jesus, the disciples were all hiding, right? Jesus rose from the dead. Besides the two Marys here, the Gospels, if you read all the Gospel accounts, you see that Jesus appeared 8 different times before people. And they saw him, they touched him, they ate with him. They fellowshipped with him. They saw the risen Jesus. They were living proof that Jesus had been raised from the dead. Then, as we read on in the epistles, the letters to the churches, In 1 Corinthians 15, it's said that Jesus at one time appeared to a group of 500 men. So you talk about eyewitness testimony. There were more than 500 people at that time who could give personal eyewitness testimony of the fact that Jesus is alive. He rose from the dead. The resurrection is real. They gave up their lives for this. Many of them died proclaiming this. Jesus really did die on the cross and rise again. And that means, friend, Jesus really is alive today. The Bible tells us he ascended into heaven 40 days after he rose from the dead. And that there in heaven right now, he sits at the Father's right hand. He's reigning from his heavenly throne. That he is alive, that he is in a glorified body. He's fully man, fully God. And he'll be that way forever as he reigns forever over his eternal kingdom. And that he's coming again. He's coming again to culminate that kingdom. To renew the heavens and the earth and to rule over them. So the resurrection is real. I pray that you'll believe that today. That the Lord will give you understanding. The resurrection is real. And if you think about that, that is a truth that we cannot ignore. All right? And we're talking about someone who died and rose again. Someone who is living forever. Someone who has power over sin and death. We cannot ignore that. And so I want to close by giving you three responses that we should have to this. The fact of Christ's resurrection from the dead, it demands a response. I mean, I guess it's possible you could ignore it, but what a foolish thing to do. How could you ignore the truth that someone died and rose again? And so the first response we should have to that, the Bible tells us, and I mean, we could think of many, but I'm really drawing, if you'd read the rest of Matthew 28, I'm really drawing these responses from this text itself. The first response we should have is repentance and faith. If you would read the rest of the chapter at the end of Matthew 28, when the risen Christ appears to, or stands before his disciples, he gives them a commission. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, therefore go and make disciples." So he sends them out to proclaim this good news, to tell everyone what he has done, who he is, that he is Lord of heaven and earth, that he has died on the cross and risen again, that he is the only way for a sinner to be saved from their sins. He is the only way to be reconciled to God. They say, go and proclaim this news. Make disciples, baptize them, teach them to observe everything that I've commanded you. And so the resurrection points to the truth that Jesus is Lord. That he is alive today, that he is ruling from heaven. And that he's coming again to judge the earth. Later in Acts chapter 17, one of the apostles, the apostle Paul, preached a sermon to unbelievers, to pagans. And he said, right at the end of the sermon, he said, "The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. Because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." So the resurrection points to the truth that Jesus is Lord and that he is the final judge. And that every single person will stand before him someday. And so if you have never bowed before Christ, if you've never surrendered your life to him, if you've never turned from your sins and by faith embraced him as Lord and Savior, then I urge you to do that today. We've all sinned against God, our Maker. We all deserve his punishment. But Christ has died in the place of sinners on the cross. He's taken the punishment for all who believe in him. And his resurrection proves that he is the Savior. His resurrection proves that God the Father has accepted his payment for sin. And it proves that Jesus is the only way to be made right with God. We cannot earn our salvation. We cannot pay for our sins. And so when you stand before the risen Lord Jesus, you will not be able to say, "Let me into heaven, please, because I tried to live a good life. Let me into heaven, please, because I tried to never hurt anybody. Let me into heaven, please, because I tried to do good and be kind and come, you know, to church on certain times. That won't get you into heaven. That won't wash away your sins. Only the shed blood of Jesus Christ can wash away your sins. Only the imputed righteousness of Christ will allow you into the presence of a holy God. So repent of your sins and place your faith in Jesus today. The Bible says, Jesus says, everyone who turns from their sins and believes in him will be forgiven. Right? Jesus is the only King. He is the only Lord. He is the only Savior. And he graciously grants forgiveness to all who believe and follow him. What a gracious God he is. But when he returns, it'll be too late. That window of opportunity will be closed, and we'll all stand before him. So turn from your sins and believe in him today. The second response we should have to the resurrection is joy, right? And I've already seen that in your faces as I've fellowshipped with you and as I hear you singing the truths, right? Joy. So let us rejoice in the resurrection. Let us rejoice that the tomb is empty, that Jesus' suffering is over, that he is alive, that he's no longer bruised and battered. I mean, you know, the Good Friday service, it's good, but man, I tell you, I said on Friday, I don't really like reading those accounts and thinking about the suffering that Christ did, but yet we glory in that because we know his suffering is over and we know his suffering paid for our sins. And so Jesus is alive. He is glorified. He is beautiful. No more suffering. He's reigning in glory. And so as we think about the resurrection, joy floods our souls because we know that our sins are forgiven. If you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ, the resurrection should remind you of that rock-solid truth that you are forgiven. That you are forgiven. The resurrection is proof that Christ paid the debt in full and that his payment was accepted. So we know there's nothing left for us to pay who are united to Christ by faith. Romans 8:34 says, who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. He is our salvation. He is our righteousness. So we are filled with joy because we know our sins are forgiven. 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul was describing the believers there in Thessalonica and how they had turned from idols to serve the living God. And then in verse 10, he says, and how they're waiting for his Son from heaven, Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come. Because Jesus is alive, we know that we are delivered from the wrath to come. God's wrath is coming in judgment. And all those who don't believe in Jesus, all those who have not followed him as Lord, will be cast into judgment. But believer today, know that you are free from that. You've been forgiven. You are not condemned. Because he is alive, we know we are forgiven. The resurrection gives us joy because we know not only that our sins are forgiven, but that we too will be raised from the dead. Just as we sang, Jesus lives and so shall I. 2 Corinthians 4:14 says that he, or excuse me, 1 Corinthians 15 speaks about him being our first fruits. And the Bible says that if the Spirit of God who lives in you, the same Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead, if that Spirit lives in you, you know that you too will be raised from the dead. So Christ's resurrection is our first fruits. We sang about that in one of the hymns, right? This harvest, this great harvest that is to come. And so not only do we know that our sins are forgiven and that death will usher us into God's presence, but we know that we will be raised from the dead when Christ returns in glorified bodies just as he has. And then we'll be able to worship and reign with him in a perfect body. So the empty tomb reminds us that when Christ returns, he will raise us in perfect physical immortal bodies. And the resurrection itself points to the renewal of all things. That we won't always live in a fallen world. That we won't always struggle with the sins of others and with our own sins. That one day all that sin will be eradicated. That we'll be able to love and worship Christ. We'll be able to love and serve each other in perfect holiness in a new heavens and new earth. Sin will not always be around. Death does not have the final word. And the resurrection points to this glorious truth. So what a day to celebrate, isn't it? What a day to celebrate. Because Christ has won the victory over sin and death. And so we saw that response in the two Marys, didn't we? They were overcome with joy when they saw the risen Jesus. And we, so should we, as we think about that and sing about that. We should be overcome with joy. We too will fall at his feet with joy and thankfulness for what he has done. And that leads me to the last response I'll share with you today. Worship. May you respond in worship today to Jesus. That's what the two Marys did. That's what later, if you read in the chapter, the disciples did, most of them. They worshiped the risen Christ. And so today, and again, not just on Easter, but especially on Easter, we think about the resurrection, don't we? We think about the fact that Jesus died and rose again. And so let us respond in worship. No matter what you're doing the rest of the day, and I hope you have a great day, but do it in a heart of worship to your Savior. This is the appropriate response for all of us. Because Jesus died and rose again, he deserves our heartfelt worship. Let us worship King Jesus, who laid down his life for us. Let us stand in awe of him who has conquered sin and death. Let us adore him who purchased forgiveness, our forgiveness, with his blood. Let us worship him who has the power to take up his life again from the grips of death. Let us love and worship the one who has reconciled us to God. Let us bow before the one who is reigning from the right hand of the Father. Let us continue to cling to him who graciously forgives sins, who grants eternal life to all who turn to him. Let us continue, loved ones, to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Let us continue to confess that he possesses all authority. Let us continue to confess and declare that he is the only way to God. Let us worship him. And as we worship him now, as Stephen read for us in 1 Peter, right? We love him, we worship him, even though we don't see him. But just be encouraged that one day we will worship him with our very eyes. If that makes sense, right? We'll see him with our very eyes and we'll worship him in our resurrected bodies. One day we will see the risen Christ. One day we too will be able to fall at his feet and worship him and thank him for dying in our place and for saving us from the wrath of God. And until that day, let us continue to worship him with our lives. Let us live for him. Let us fellowship with him every day because Christ has risen. Please pray with me. Father, we praise you this morning for the gospel. We praise you for sending your Son to rescue sinners like us. Thank you once again for your mercy and grace to us, Father. And Lord Jesus, we praise you for dying in our place, for bearing our sin and guilt. Oh, how we thank you. And we praise you, Lord Jesus, that you conquered sin and death, that death could not hold you, that you rose victorious on that first Easter morning. We praise you that now you reign over all, Lord Jesus. You deserve all praise and honor and glory because you have rescued us from sin and death and even Satan himself. Thank you, Jesus. Oh, how we look forward to the day when we fall at your feet and worship you. May you be glorified now in our lives. We ask these things in your mighty name. Amen. Amen. Will you stand, please, and we'll conclude with a benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in you that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.